Please have your Bibles open to Joshua 21 and stand with me as we read God's Word together. Joshua chapters 20 and 21. 20 and 21. We're going to look at these two chapters and you will quickly see that they're related. And since chapter 20 is very short, we'll read the entire chapter. Chapter 21 is very long, so we're going to read it selectively. And you'll see that most of these are details of the 48 cities of the Levites, and so we're going to look at just the partial passages of chapter 20, chapter 21. So let's look at chapter 20 in its entirety, beginning with the reading of Joshua 20. This is the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord spoke to Yehoshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moshe, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give them a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Yehudah. Beyond the Yarden, east of Jericho, designated Bezer in the wilderness, in the plain, from the tribe of Reuven, and Ramoth Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, from the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Chapter 21. Then the heads of the household of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Yehoshua son of Nun, and the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moshe to give us cities to live in, which with their pasture lands for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron and the priest who were of the Levites received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Yehudah and from the tribe of Simeonites and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim and from the tribe of Dan and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. Let's skip over all the way to verse 41 now. Verse 41. All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all these cities. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Amen. Please be seated. As you saw in the end of chapter 21 is a wonderful summary passage saying that all that the Lord had promised to their fathers, which began with the Abrahamic covenant, had come to pass in the allotment of land. Now, we've seen in chapter 13, go there real quickly, verse 1, it says, "Now Yehoshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced years, and much of the land remains to be possessed.'" Now we see that much of the land remains to be possessed. It was subdued, but it was possessed. And so what we have here is almost a already and not yet, a prophetic fulfillment and yet looking forward to the complete fulfillment in the future. Everything that God had done for Israel is fulfilled. And it does not negate the fact that whatever God had done for Israel is negated by the fact that they are insufficient at this moment. This is a real good picture, as this passage gives us hope. Because every one of us knows that there's much work in our lives to be done in sanctification. But that does not negate the fact that all that God has done thus far has been fulfilled according to His will and His promises. And so His saving power in our regeneration, His sustaining power in our sanctification, and we can even look forward to our ultimate glorification. And this passage does that. It looks ultimately forward to the Messianic kingdom when the Lord Jesus would come and He would establish His reign. And He will say, as He has promised to His 12 apostles, that each one of you will sit upon the 12 thrones of Israel judging Israel. Amazingly enough. And so only in the millennial kingdom will the full and complete land promises, the Palestinian covenant, be fulfilled. But it does not negate the fact that thus far God had been faithful. And it took Abraham hundreds of years for him to look down from heaven to see God is faithful to His word. Isaac and Jacob, none of these patriarchs saw the fulfillment. What you see here is the seeing. What they received was the promise. What you see here is the seeing and the holding and the possessing. And yet, there is still some work to be done in the future. So this passage completes, and yet it still looks forward to the future. And it gives all the credit and glory to God. So this section on the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities rely heavily upon Mosaic legislation. There's nothing new here that you won't find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What's new is the combination of all those promises that appears in the Pentateuch and the completion, what was only promised there. What had been merely anticipated by one generation is now a reality in this faithful generation. These two cities, the two types of cities, the cities of refuge and cities of the Levites, are intimately related because the cities of refuge are a subset of the Levitical cities. There are six cities of refuge. There are 48 Levitical cities, and the six cities are basically subsumed under the 48. And so 42 of the 48 belong to the Levites alone, and six of the 48 are also cities of refuge as well as the Levitical cities. So they're a subset, and we need to understand that. And that's why these two types of cities and these two chapters are intimately related to one another. Applicationally, this section is about God's justice, mercy, and grace. It highlights God's character probably more than any other section in the book of Joshua. The cities of refuge and the Levitical cities play an important part in visibly reminding Israel the importance of maintaining mercy while promoting justice and setting proper spiritual priorities before physical priorities. It is also a reminder of God's gracious blessings. So we're going to take a look at these two chapters with these themes in mind. Let's take a look at chapter 20. The Lord God made a provision for second-degree manslaughter by setting up six cities of refuge in the Promised Land. The beginning of these instructions have been given very early on. Right after the Decalogue, we find some more laws at Sinai. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 13, it says, "But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." Notice how very open-ended and ambiguous it is in the Mount Sinai post-Decalogue institution of the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And notice how careful the commandments of God are of distinguishing between first-degree premeditated murder and second-degree manslaughter. And so here it says, "I will designate a place where he can flee." That is the second-degree manslaughter. And so it goes this early. And it gets developed in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. Now that the tribes received their allotted land, Joshua could assign these cities. Interestingly enough, the Lord steps right in here in verse 1. The Lord speaks to Joshua and instructs him specifically. Whereas in chapter 21, the Levites come boldly, reminding Joshua of the promises that God made to Moses prior to crossing the river. So this we see already in the cities of refuge, God initiating and reinforcing and reminding Joshua what he had been talking about since Exodus 21. Also notice that Joshua is merely carrying out the commands previously given to Moses. Verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says, "Designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." Again, and that happens to be the theme throughout the book of Joshua. Joshua merely carries out what he knows he ought to do of the commandments that were already given to the first leader, Moses. Joshua is therefore likened to and a proper successor to that godly leader, Moses. And at the end, he's called the Evet Adonai, the servant of the Lord, as Moses is called throughout. Notice what the provision of these cities of refuge is to identify. There's a twofold identification to distinguish first between the first and second degree murder and to protect the innocent party until a fair trial is held. Verse 3 and at the end of verse 9 we find these passages. Verse 3 says that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee. The term manslayer here is a general term for a killer. And it's a good translation in the NASB. Unintentionally shows here, it means without sin. And here it says without premeditation is literally without knowledge. It shows this is not with malice and with premeditation, planning, motive. Notice how carefully God distinguishes the inner heart motive from the action itself. A person can die, but he can die accidentally. And God gives a case law in the Pentateuch. Two men goes out into the woods, no one's around, they're chopping away at the tree, and one of the axe head falls off and flings and hits the other guy and he dies. That's a case study. Then what happens? He is to flee and go to the city of refuge and plead his case there. And all the people will come and they will bring their evidence and the elders of that city are supposed to examine the evidence and say, is there any history of this man hating this man? Was there any history of this man being angry and threatening this man? But no, if there weren't and there were buddies and friends and this was an accidental death, then he would not be handed over to what we're going to study a little bit later on. The avenger of blood, as the scripture says. Until he stands before the congregation. Notice how meticulous God is about justice. Justice and nothing but justice. God is a God of justice. Now today, many people have watered down the character of God, only highlight his love. And that love is sentimental love. You know, feel good, touchy-feely, emotionalism love. But they don't talk about the holy justice of God. And here we see the aspect of God's unbiased justice. It was the responsibility of the elders of that city. And now we know who will inhabit those cities. It would be the Levites. Who knows the law better than the Levites? Nobody. Who have the spiritual heritage? The Levites do. It is their primary job. And so the elders who man these cities, who take care of these cities of refuge, who take care of these asylum prisons, are also experts in the law. So they are trustworthy. So the elders are to adjudicate. And had the elders not been able to adjudicate and administer justice, had there not been six cities allocated for justice, there would be a lot of bloodshed in Israel. And we know In America, back in the olden days, there were family feuds. Families, literally, for generations, hating one another and killing each other. Hatfields and McCoys are the two classic names in American history about family feuds that went on generation after generation. And that could easily have happened because Israel did not have a standing army, nor a police force, or nor FBI, nor any investigative detectives. None of those things existed. The city elders were to adjudicate the law, and the matter with the justice fell to the next of kin. And interestingly enough, that's what this term is. Avenger of blood is Goel Hadam. Goel. Now, if you're a Bible student, and you've seen a little bit of commentary or different teaching, you know, you've heard that term before, Goel. Goel. Especially in the book of Ruth. Boaz is called the Goel unto Ruth. He's the kinsman redeemer. So the root word has the meaning. That it's really interesting. Hebrew, the three-letter word has so much meaning jam-packed into it. It's a concentrated meaning, which basically has the meaning of responsibility and obligation. That's it. That is the root nucleus, responsibility and obligation. And he happens to be the closest blood relative of the individual that he has responsibility and obligation to. That's the idea of the Goel. Here it says Goel Ha-Dam. Dam is blood. Ha is the definite article. So here it is, the Goel of blood. He is the kinsman redeemer who must be responsible for the blood of his deceased relative, nearest kin. So if your older brother has been slaughtered, the next of kin will be the younger brother, needs to step right in there and take care of business. He's the Goel. So God instituted that family members, family becomes involved in adjudicating justice, and the society and the elders of the society must see to it that justice is upheld. Now what would happen if a society spills blood, innocent blood, and mistreats human life this way by putting them up in an air-conditioned prison with color TV, and then after about 10 years of good behavior, and let them out? You know what the scripture says about that? That kind of a society? It says that spilling of innocent blood will defile the land. Will defile the land. So sometimes I don't know what's worse, the murderers or the crooked and wicked judges who misinterpret the law and pervert justice. I would have to say the judges. Because see, the law allows for such justice. Be very careful, those of you who go into study of law and you pervert justice. The Lord will deal with those who pervert His law and justice. Look at our land. It's defiled. Nobody respects life anymore. We have systematized infanticide. Over 1 million babies every year. We have all kinds of murders and all kinds of bloodshed that is not brought to justice. Even a person who confesses of killing dozens of people, he just stands waiting at death row for year after year after year. That's just injustice. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament law, for first degree murder, there was no adjudication. There was no waiting period. If it was confirmed, he must be put to death right away through stoning. And so the society, especially the family, was responsible for avenging the blood of their innocent. So the cities of refuge here were both asylums and prisons for the second degree murder. For those without premeditation, kill somebody by accident, now gets to flee. But notice, even if he's found to be innocent of first-degree murder, the fact of the matter is he must suffer for the second-degree murder. He doesn't go scot-free. Even when the elders of that city says, yeah, you're innocent, you were just chopping away at the wood, and the axe had flew out and it killed your friend, that is a tragic case. You must stay here. And the law says that if he veers off of the asylum city, that the avenger of blood can wait, and if he sees coming out of that city, he can go and take his vengeance upon him. And it will be legal. In other words, God has allowed for vengeance to be committed and done within the boundary of the law. Not personal vengeance, but a public declaration of justice through the immediate family members. It was a very important concept in the Old Testament that used to be practiced in this land. It is no longer. We are too, quote-unquote, sophisticated for that, of those barbaric times. But history will tell which generation was more barbaric. When we used to hang people, it was much more civilized than what we do now. History will tell. In the name of sophistication, progress, we've become the greatest barbarians in history. Hitler didn't even kill as many human beings as we have through our laws. But we need to recognize that God can't bless such a nation that is just so defiled with bloodshed. It's a critical issue when we think about the preciousness of human life here displayed by the Word of God, just made in the image of God. Shedding innocent blood dishonors God who placed this image in man. It defiles the land. So God's justice and mercy extends both to the native Israelite as well as for the stranger and the sojourners among them, Scripture says. That's a wonderful reminder that God's justice does not respect persons. Even the alien is afforded this protection. To ensure that no one would be too far from these cities to flee in times of trouble, the Lord commanded that there would be three on each side of the Jordan. Remember, the Jordan River was a major natural barrier that separated two large pieces of land, and the Transjordan and the Cisjordan, the east and the west of the Jordan. So the Lord commanded there be three cities on the west side and three cities on the east side. Not only that, the location would be one on the north, one in the middle, and then one in the southern part. No place in the land of Israel was more than a day's journey from any of these cities. And so all six are mentioned again in the next chapter dealing with the Levitical towns. Notice how practical God's justice and mercy really is. God's justice and mercy is readily accessible. That's the message here. Anybody can flee. If you're innocent of wretched premeditated murder, then you can flee. Unless we learn to practically administer justice and mercy in our interpersonal relationships, we cannot properly reflect the character of God as His children. And so this should teach you, as the children of God, you must not show favoritism. Even if it's your own brother or sister, your mother or your father. Because by doing so, you're showing that you love them more than you love God. You must not show favoritism. And that's something that you need to personally apply. We're living in a day. What's the difference if we show favoritism to our own family members than, you know, ancient times where royalty and people who worked in the courts show favoritism to their family members? Cronyism. Nepotism. Anybody that they like. They just gave them sweet positions. That's what they do in politics. I mean, you support my campaign by giving me a hefty check, then I'll give you a sweet deal after I get elected. See, that's the kind of stuff that defiles the land. And so if you understand God's justice, then you understand that you can't show favoritism. The Lord hates such things. There must be justice. Justice. Also, there must be mercy. The New Testament wisdom and James, the book of James, is the New Testament version of Proverbs, the Old Testament wisdom. Here's James 2:1. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You know, we as Christians can't do that. James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to those who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Since we have received God's mercy, not as justice for our sins, we need to be constantly showing others mercy for their offenses against us, right? And you become a very gracious, merciful, blessed individual, reflecting the character of your Heavenly Father. So, when it comes to your own personal offense, like the Lord Jesus, he said, turn the other cheek. When it comes to protecting the rights and the prerogatives of someone else, a victim, justice. Right? Amen. So it's quite remarkable to see this phrase, until death of the one who is high priest in those days, then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now, it's interesting because we are not told as to why the manslayer can be released to go free when the death of the high priest in that land, that year, happens, but simply the fact that God has ordained it. The writer of Hebrews gives us a little hint, I think. Hebrews 2:17, it says, therefore, he, speaking of Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God has ordained that the Old Testament law gives freedom to those who are held in bondage because of the violation of the law. And yet, when the high priest dies, they're to go free. This, then, I believe, is an Old Testament picture of what was fulfilled in the New Testament, that our great high priest, our Lord, our Yeshua, died for our sins, and we are free from the curse of the law. We can go home. Praise God. So this section of Scripture, again, teaches God's justice and his mercy. How wonderfully balanced they are. And the New Testament teaches that mercy triumphs over justice. How amazing is that? That the mercy is more powerful than justice. Let us not forget that and be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall be shown mercy. Mercy has a wonderful, reciprocal, reflective character and power. We've seen God's justice and mercy in the cities of refuge, and now let's take a look at the cities of the Levites, Levitical cities, God's gracious provision of these cities. First, chapter 1, Levites faithfully remember, verse 1, God's command through Moses, and we've already seen this theme in the requests of Kalev and the daughters of Tzelophehad. Remember that? They came and they reminded Joshua of the command of the Lord through their servant Moshe. John Calvin makes some applicational comments from the Levitical request. And let me quote. He says, we know we are requesting nothing absurd, nothing strange, or unseemly. In short, nothing unacceptable to him, since we are asking almost in his own words. End quote. And he's absolutely right. God is pleased when we boldly and joyfully ask of him what he has already promised. The best kind of prayer is when you pray his scripture back to God. Because you know that that'll be answered, right? You said, this is your will, O Lord, that I would be always be joyful and thankful and prayerful. Make me that way. It delights God when his will is made known to you and you want to do his will and you ask of him again and again. You know, he'll give it. As usual, there is an immediate compliance and obedience in verse 3. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites to their inheritance, these cities with their pasture lands, according to the command of the Lord. They ask, they're given. And we must understand that while the Levites had spiritual functions, they had very practical and material needs. They needed houses to live in, properties to use and to sustain themselves. They needed pasture lands for their flock. They needed all these things. Ralph Davis makes some insightful comments here at this point. And he says, sometimes God's people are strangely or conveniently oblivious to the physical needs of those who serve them. A church may pay its pastor a scraping wage and forget that he too is human who needs medical insurance, retirement fund, and some way to educate his children, not to mention that they may need new tennis shoes this year. End quote. Very, very practical. And then he says, then he comments on how college workers and their wives, he's talking about campus workers or youth workers, and their wives should not scrape by with sandwiches and spaghetti, but sometimes steak. Missionaries who need to buy new clothes and makeup for their wives. Just because you're in the mission field doesn't mean that you should look scruffy. Now, those are good practical insights from someone who's been in the ministry, who knows God's word. Now, what the word of God teaches here in Joshua 21 is also clarified and developed in Paul's teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So from this section of scripture, we see God's gracious plan for his people to be blessed all around. For those who are in service in ministering to other people, and those who are called to do this, by the way, we need to recognize that we're living in a generation where the scriptures remind us that people care about themselves and love themselves, love money rather than lovers of God. And so those who are called into the ministry must recognize that physical hardship and financial difficulty must be part and parcel of the ministry of the word, and we must see the richness and the greater wealth of the spiritual. If we don't, then we're going to get very disappointed. There are many people who look at people who go into the ministry for all the wrong reasons and find some attraction in it. It's not glamorous, it's not glorious. The Levites, although they had a great spiritual heritage, they were still vulnerable. They were scattered, which means they could not pull their sources together. I mean, you're scattered 48 different directions, and you're living amongst other tribes. Now, you're sure that they're your fellow brethren, but they're the Zebulunites. They're not the Levites. They're the Issacharites. They're not the Levites. They're the Judahites. They're not the Levites. Come on now. You know what I'm saying? They stick to their own. And if they don't feel like taking care of the Levites, then they're not going to take care of the Levites, because Levites don't have land. So God spread them out so that they will constantly be strangers. Strangers. And so Levites now become more than just a people who are supposed to teach other people of God's law, who are ministering to people at the temple and the tabernacle, and later on the temple, and ministering before the Lord in a sacrificial system of worship and mediation. They become a living illustration, a living parable, if you will, of what a spiritually minded person should be. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were sojourners in the very land that they lived in. Remember that? They never really settled down. And Levites can't either. They don't have any property, major property, that can bequeath to their children generation after generation. They cannot amass great amount of wealth and then keep giving it to their children and grandchildren, simply because God did not allow those things. And so, for a spiritually minded person, they will look at the Levites among their land, and they will look to them and saying, they're filled with joy and contentment and eternal perspective. It must be because they have God's law and they love the Lord. I must have their perspective. So the Levites are there for two purposes. One, to stimulate, and the other, to stop. In one way, they need to stimulate those who are spiritually lethargic by waking them up and say, hey, the physical life is not all that there is. You need to get your spiritual priorities straight. On the other hand, he must stop the progress of laxity and depravity. That was their job. So their very presence scattered in these 48 different cities, God had a plan to keep the spiritual vitality of his nation together through the Levites by giving them a 24/7, 365 day a year spiritual lifestyle. And we must learn something from this perspective. I was talking to one pastor, and he told me that he was a bit discouraged by a conversation with one of his congregation members, who said that they felt that the pastor was getting just paid just a little bit too much. And he said, "Oh, okay. How much do you think I should be paid?" And he said, "Well, about how much I'm getting paid." And he says, "Well, how much you're getting paid?" And so he said it and says, "So you're 2 years out of college, and you feel that I, with a family of how many kids, need to be paid the same way you do. But you don't have any problems of thinking that the CEO of your company can profit from his business, but you don't have any problems with that. But when it comes to the church adequately taking care of a family, you have problems." So he sat down and reasoned with him, and just the young man walked away. And he came and he was discouraged. And he can't share this with anybody, so he shared with me. And I said, "Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I've experienced a lot of that, even as a seminarian, even as an intern, even as a pastor. That tends to be the attitude of many lay people. And by the time they get to be our age, when they're 40 or 50 or something like that, they feel that they're entitled to all that they have earned, and it's all theirs. They give very little to the Lord, and they hoard. They see nothing wrong with it. But when they find ministers or missionaries or campus workers or youth pastors just getting a little bit, get bent out of shape. I've seen a lot of that. A lot of people get discouraged and leave the ministry, especially those guys with skills. They say, "I don't have to put up with this," and they just take off. And that's sad. God can sift someone's calling that way. At the same time, He may be able to rebuke churches that just simply don't see the value in being provoked, reminded, and called to be passionate for the things of God, having an eternal perspective rather than a temporary one. So there's a twofold application here, certainly for guys like me in the ministry. We must humbly receive our wages in a generation of men and women who are hoarders and selfish people, and not be discontented or be disillusioned, but be thankful and keep reminding people of eternal riches and be an example. At the same time, there is a application that you would never fall into a trap where you ask those children's ministry directors or youth pastors or campus servants or missionaries or different pastors and associates to serve you and your children and the cause of the kingdom, and saying, "I am going to co-labor with you," and yet not faithfully give and encourage and pray and support. It would be equally sinful. So no man should go into the ministry thinking that he's going to make a comfy living. That would be a motive. He would have to answer to the Lord for that one day in shame. And he needs to manage his finances well, like the Levites did. They had a specific allotment. Nothing more, nothing less. So therefore, they need to be good managers and stewards. Again, they need to have everything in the law of God applied in their lives, so that there would be a good balance there. So a pastor or missionary cannot be so frivolous with finances, they're so out of balance that they're constantly into debt or they're asking people for help. A pastor can't do that. A missionary can't do that. It's not able to manage the household well. It'd be disqualified in one of the major conditions as an elder. Can they get into a major jam? Sure. Different circumstances and health can sure bring a major jam. And God's people should rally around people to help. But a consistent and persistent discontentment, seeking more and more and more, it's just not worthy of becoming a spiritual leader. This is the kind of life that God wanted the Levites to lead. And so as we think of the practical application here, the Levites among Israel, how healthy the nation became was really depending on what their relationship was to their spiritual shepherds who were in their midst. They were foreigners, if you will. They had a spiritual heritage. Their job was to teach and to equip and help them worship and have an eternal focus and perspective. And their very presence was a sign of that. You know, I want to be, let me just be frank with you and talk to you as a friend, not as a preacher, for just a moment. I want to be a friend who's there for you, but I don't want to be your buddy, where you will feel so comfortable that you won't know why God has placed guys like me in your midst. If you think of me that we can hang out together and chat and drink coffee or play games, or I love to do all those things. But if you see your pastor as a friend, then you have neglected God's call for them. You don't want your pastor to just be a friend. You want them to be like the Levites, a reminder from God of what your priorities are. And if you bring him down to your priorities and your level where you want to keep dragging down to the lowest common denominator, then who's going to remind us and provoke us and stop us? So you need to pray for your friend. You need to pray for me and others who are ministering so that we would never lose that spiritual edge, ethical edge, and that fervency for the Lord. So there must be a mutual commitment to these things. There's a great desire among pastors to be liked and appreciated, to ultimately to fear men, to please men. There's a great pressure. You don't understand the pressure. It's there. But you don't want that pressure to be there. You want the pastor to spend ample time in prayer for your souls, in the Word of God, and in counsel, and in reading good books, going to conferences where he will be sharpened and toned and provoked and heightened so that he can continue to be a reminder of God to you. That's what you want from a pastor, just more than friendship, even though friendship is nice. It shouldn't be so far removed that you can't even visit his house, or you don't even ask him to come. You can't even eat a meal together or have fun together. But my friends, if that's all it is, then it's a big social club. It's about you and me, and not about the Lord and what he wants. There's constant pressure from the outside world. We're surrounded by pagan nations like Israel was. And the only way that they could remain their spiritual and ethical moral edge sharp, and as a testament to the pagan nations of God's sovereign presence and his will and his purpose, is for them to maintain their identity and their spiritual vitality. And that's why the Levites are there. That's why they're scattered. That's why they're not given a part-time job, but a full-time ministry. We need to understand these things. Verse 4 says, "Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites." This clan was the clan of the high priest and those who had been most privileged among the Levites. The three clans, Kohathites, Merarites, Gershonites. Here the Kohathites produced the high priest. So the sons of Aaron, the high priestly family, received 13 cities from, interestingly, Yehudah, Shimon, and Binyamin. This is very surprising because these three tribes were conveniently located near Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. For 1,000 years, that would be the religious capital. And interestingly enough, the high priestly family have towns conveniently located right there. Coincidence? Partly. Who picked it? It says the lot came out. God did. God ensured that the high priestly lineage would always be around the very future center of worship that would come. Now, this is a 15th century, around at the end of the 15th century, beginning of 14th century BC, which means that just now the central worship center has moved from Gilgal all the way to Shiloh. Jerusalem is now in the territory of the Jebusites. Remember, it wasn't until David that the Jebusites were removed and Jerusalem became the religious center. And yet, these cities are around that area. And so this is a marvelous provision of the Lord. This is none other than God's sovereign, providential allotment. These cities are chosen by lot. And these areas haven't even been developed yet. So the amazing addition here, the total number of the cities, 13 plus 10 plus 13 plus 12, 48 cities, just as verse 41 says, they play very important roles. So we find the following facts. Fact number one, some cities were assigned as Levitical cities, even though they were still held by the Canaanites. That's quite amazing. God had already assigned them by law. Tribes came by and they gave up. And if you look at the figures, every tribe except one gave four cities. Now, the two combined cities of Judah and Shimon gave nine, so that made up for the only other tribe who gave three. And so you got 48 altogether. This is definitely forward-looking. 48, lots of cities. And if you do the math, and going back to Numbers 26, you'll find the exact numbers of the Levites. I believe that there are 23,000. Yes, there it is. Numbers 26, 62. 23,000 Levites, so an average of 480 Levites lived in one city. And a large number in the south. Judah, Simeon, Benjamin. To the south, near Jerusalem. Remember, there's a border of Judah and Benjamin that was Jerusalem. So Benjamin is a small buffer, right? Little sandwich meat city, tribe. And then the Simeonites, of course, were scattered, right? Shimon was scattered among Judah. So this is basically south. And we know what happened in Israel's history later on. That it's the southern kingdom that survived when the northern kingdom was sacked at 722 BC. So everybody who could flee, fled to the south. And Judah kept it together until 586 BC. So 722 to 586, they kept their worship and their nation together. So this is a fantastic, forward-looking list here. The cities of the high priest family were conveniently located. And as some skeptics and liberals see this as evidence that the Levitical cities were not selected until after Jerusalem was chosen and the temple site was determined. So it was during the time of David. That's really very convenient. The liberals do this all the time. They play numbers game with the dating. They always push it forward and back, so that they never have to deal with the supernatural aspect of the forward-looking prophetic aspect of the Bible. Of course, the biblicists and conservative interpreters would see this as evidence of God's providential allowance, as you see this very clearly. Because the internal evidence shows that these cities have been named even before they were conquered. And the major cities, the Levitical cities, were around Jerusalem, was determined even before Jerusalem was even captured. So at the time of the selection of the Levitical cities, there were only three or four generations of the descendants of Aaron. Three, at the most, four generations. Therefore, there could not have been that many Levites to cover 13 cities for themselves. This is just one clan of the Kohathites and one family of that clan, the descendants of Aaron. Three or four. I mean, even if you had 10 kids, 12 kids each, you would not need 13 cities. And yet, 13 cities were given to them. What does this tell you? It's definitely forward-looking. God is looking forward way into the future where the descendants of Aaron were to be many. And the Levites were to be many, multiplying, that they could occupy all these cities. Ultimately, they didn't. The period of the judges came and it was a mess. It wasn't until David brought order to these things that he encouraged the Levitical clans to be at the full and top functioning, leading the nation to worship. So David is still looked upon as the ideal king. And of course, God made promise through David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. So according to Numbers chapter 35, verses 4 and 5, more than half a square mile, which is approximately about 14 million square feet, or about 350 acres of pasture, was to be assigned to the Levites in each town. To give you an idea of how large this land was, we can compare a typical house in California, Northern Cal here, about 2,000 square foot house and a 4,000 square foot lot. That's 200 by 200 feet lot. Is that right? 200 by 20 feet. Yeah, I'm that better. All right. With a sizable front and backyard. All right. So 14 million square feet or 350 acre property would be equivalent to about 3,500 average home lots. That would be a small town in America. And the scripture says that there would be 48 such towns scattered in Israel, with an average of about 480, 500 Levites per city. So it's, even though that this is just a city and they have a certain amount of pasture lands, it's sizable. God's given them a pretty decent allotment so that they don't have to worry constantly about what they're going to, you know, eat, how to take care of the family, so that they can focus and concentrate upon the things of the Lord. Interestingly enough, when we visited Israel, that they're the Hasidim, the super Orthodox Jews. They call them super Jews. You know, they wear the black outfits. They grow the beard a certain way, right? And you see them, you know, praying and reading their scriptures, and you see them walking around. You see their wives, you know, rolling their strollers with their kids, and they walk in hand, and you see them all the time. And you see their wives and their daughters actually underneath the wailing wall praying every day. And so we asked the tour guide, what kind of jobs do these people have? Because we see them constantly doing religion. What do they have? Says, oh, they're paid. Says, how? By the tourism bureau? He says, no, by the government. Oh, really? So what do they pay for? Says, they're paid to pray for Israel. I go, wow. That's interesting. And I'm sure that that's how the Jews would look at it. And I'm sure that they draw a lot of tourists because it's a novelty, because you don't see that many people being that serious about their religion. And yet they're not monks. They don't live a hermit life. They live among the people. They eat the same food that everybody else eats. It's a kosher diet. They live in the same villages, same towns. But every day, they read, they pray, they teach. They do bat mitzvahs. They do circumcisions. They do these kinds of religious things. I thought that was very interesting. That a reconstituted nation like Israel, with a small population who are very orthodox, where the majority of the Israelites are somewhat moderate or secular, they have a place for these Jews. The Levites would have land possessions, but not physical roots. They are not given land that they can pass from one generation to another, as I said before. This is what John Calvin writes again. He has some insightful comments. They were everywhere strangers, but it still was the very high dignity of acting as stewards for God and preventing their countrymen from revolting from piety. They were vehicles of prevention. That's a good one. And I wrote in my notes, like salt, they are to prevent their countrymen from decaying into the godless culture which constantly surrounded them. Then I quote another Calvin here. This is good. They were everywhere to keep watch and preserve the purity of sacred rites unimpaired. Everywhere to keep watch and preserve the purity of sacred rites unimpaired. You know, if the secular Israel can see the value of those who are truly serious about religion in their land, to pay them full wages, to go pray for their nation, to teach others, just to keep the spiritual edge, because if you don't have the spiritual edge, they'd learn from history what would happen. They would be scattered. And so if there's a small population can see the value in that, and this is Israel, who has rejected the Messiah, then those of us in the Christian church who worship the Messiah must make sure that we set aside men and women. And let's go a little earlier. Boys and girls. Set them aside. Pray for them and talk to them about praying for the church and serving in the kingdom business. Shouldn't we do that? Moms and dads, shouldn't we talk to our boys and girls when they're young? And they see, you see them having a devotional life, memorizing scriptures, reading the Bible, praying, having a soft heart of conscience. What should we do? Send them to law school, med school, Harvard, Yale, Princeton? That's not what the Jews did. You know, the church is only as good as one generation of faithfulness. We must ensure that we talk to these youngsters from an early age. If they see, if you see signs of commitment and passion for the Lord, we need to fuel the flames of that. So that when they become young men and young women, we ask one of these young men to become the pastor of this church. Isn't that what we should do? And we ask these young ladies, you need to marry a pastor or a missionary and go and do the gospel ministry. You know, we've heard a lot of these things, you know. We can serve God all these other places. Yeah, that's true. I'd be the first one to believe that. But not everybody should be serving as ministers of the word. You and I know this. And so why shouldn't these young people be prayed for, to be counseled after, to be encouraged and supported by mom and dad, grandparents, pastors, elders, deacons? Well, we need to do it. If we don't, then there will be no one in the next generation to minister to us and minister to God's people. We need people everywhere to keep watch, to preserve the purity of the sacred rites unimpaired. We need people everywhere to maintain purity of the gospel and the word of God, to be students of the word, to be wise in dealing with things of the Lord. The Levites were the teachers of the law, according to Deuteronomy 33:10, and mediators of the covenant. We need the next generation of people. We need to be in the business of encouraging and nurturing and fostering an environment where they can thrive and serve God. These 48 cities were bases of operation where their spiritual influence could permeate through the nation. We need such bases of operation everywhere. The inheritance was a spiritual one for Levites. They are to serve as living examples before their countrymen. We need living examples. We don't need just smart people with book knowledge, a big head. We need men and women who love the Lord, who think very little of themselves, who are willing to serve. That's the kind of people we need. And they are raised, trained. They're not born. And we need to understand that. And so the Levites are wonderful living examples of what it means to be pilgrims on earth. David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:15, "For we are sojourners before you, and tenants, as our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there's no hope." In the New Testament, James gives wisdom to those who live in this world, to hold things loosely and temporally. When he wrote to those who may have the tendency to hold too tightly of this world and assume or pretend that they have actually control over the future. James writes in James 4, 13 to 15, "Come now, you who say tomorrow, or today, tomorrow, we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while then and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" Is he just talking about giving lip service? Oh, if the Lord wills. No. He's saying, think this way. You have to hold things loosely. You don't have control of the future. And that's what the Levites do. You know, when we have God-honoring people who think of very little of themselves serving, and they are spiritually minded, and they're permeating amongst us at God-centered perspective, then we all benefit, because they will help us to be sober-minded and eternally focused and not so temporally grounded. So many people today, church-going folks, good Christian folks living in this age, studying the Bible, are just too focused and too permeated into the things of this world. Their roots are deep into the world. When the Word of God reminds us the wise way to live, the way of the Lord that honors Him, must be the one that holds loosely to these things, ready to let go, and then live according to God's will. We need people who are constantly reminders of that. And this is the conclusion of the matter, verses 43 to 45, the Lord's faithfulness. Here, verse 43 is a summary verse which covers the whole land allotments. We as readers know that there's still much land to possess. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 1. There's some enemies to drive out. They're still holding on to certain strongholds like Jerusalem and others. Chapter 16, verse 10. Chapter 17, verses 12, 13. It's all there. And yet these tasks undone does not negate what the Lord has done so faithfully to provide for His people. And we must know that very well. What the Lord has done thus far does not negate what is yet to be done. So we can, with faith and confidence, put a period at the end of our lives, even now, and saying, "It is well. It is well with my soul. The Lord will finish the task. I don't have to fret or worry because I'm incomplete. I can rest in what God has done thus far and rejoice in that and enjoy my relationship with the Lord and with God's people." And that's the kind of perspective that you get when you read this. Verse 44 says, "And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand." Yes, there are still battles that we need to fight, but they're subdued. God has conquered our greatest enemy. Verse 45 said, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." That points to His faithfulness. He's a promise keeper. The Lord has made promise to Abraham and sustained that promise to Isaac and Yaakov. Abraham lived as a sojourner and only purchased a site for himself and his wife first, a burial site at Kaveh Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite, at an exorbitant price of 400 pieces of silver for a little plot of land. Boy, when you have a funeral, people take advantage of you, don't they? He possessed no land. That's it. In a foreign land. He had all this wealth, and yet he lived as a tenant. The contemporary of Abraham would have looked at Abraham and said, "Well, that man is really blessed. He's got a lot of stuff, but he's got nowhere to place them." He worships God who promised him all this land. And he dies without ever seeing a single inch of that land. And all he has is his plot, his burial site. I don't think God is a promise keeper. That's what Abraham would have heard amongst the skeptics. And many skeptics will scoff at us and saying, "Oh, they trust in the Lord. They believe God, who is a creator, redeemer, and soon and coming judge. Now the world has always been this way, and it will ever be. What fools they are. How pathetic. Let them scoff also. But it took hundreds of years for God to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham and here. We're having. You know why there are many, many lists? Long, long names and areas and towns and battles. You know why? The major section of the book of Joshua is very tedious to us, and yet not to the Israelites, because this is the moment where they can savor. Savor. Because it's very special to them. They can savor that moment. You take your kids to a beautiful landscape, and you appreciate nature because you're surrounded by constant business of the city. All the kids want to do is go back to the arcade and play, or to the park and ride the fun rides. But you can linger there all day, right? For a few days. And you would enjoy that, and you'd be so refreshed, and it would mean so much to you. And yet to the kids, it means nothing to them. It's boring. I want to get back to where the action is. And it's just like that. For the Israelites, this is a moment for them to savor all the rich promises that God had made. And here it is. And that's why God placed them there. It's important for God, important for Israel, and it's a demonstration of his character and his promise. We've discovered that God is a just God, who's a merciful God in the cities of refuge. He initiated it, even after he reminded them for such a long time, from Mount Sinai to the previous generation, decades ago. And now he is saying, now remember to assign these cities. And then the Levites boldly come and remind Joshua and Eleazar about Moses' promises and God's covenant promises to them for 48 cities. And God distributes them more than they even need. Why? Because it's forward-looking, that God wants these people to permeate his nation and keep watch over their soul. And that is a sign of God's grace. We see his mercy, we see his justice, we see his grace. We see his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, to keep his promises. Verse 45, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Do you think that any promise the Lord made to you will fail? Certainly not. It'll all come to pass. So you must be faithful to hold on to those promises. An entire generation did not hold on to those promises. Everything that they feared would happen, didn't happen. Everything that they said would be impossible was possible. And God is still raising up a generation who would trust in his faithfulness. There are plenty of church-going people who give lip service to God. I trust you, I believe in you. With their lives, they deny him every day. Let us not be such people. God is a promise keeper. Abraham possessed no land. Isaac didn't either. Jacob, at the end of his life, lived in a foreign country in Egypt. And yet he said, don't bury me here, bury my bones over there to Joseph. And Joseph did. And Joseph told, when God takes you out of this land, not if, when, take my bones with you. And they did. They took Joseph's bones all over the desert. While all the other bones of the unfaithful were buried in the desert, Joseph's bones came into the promised land and they buried him next to their ancestors. Now there is a man with a faith, and even after he died, he speaks. Our God is a promise-keeping God. Now will we be promise-hearing and keeping people? I pray that we would be, since we understand the character of God. God of justice, God of mercy, God of gracious provision, God who will never break his promises. He's faithful and just to fulfill it, and we must be faithful to him. He will never let us down. And let us not lose heart. Just because it doesn't happen the next day, let us not lose heart. Remember, the Lord will return. Be ready for that. And I pray that the Lord will strengthen you as you grow in hope and faith. Father, thank you for reminding us of your character, your promises, your unfailing covenant. with those who are faithful to you, who believed in you, like Abraham, who trusted in your word. He took your word at face value. He did not doubt, but became strong and even believed that even after he sacrificed his son Isaac, that you could raise him from the ashes. Lord, we believe in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus, who died for our sin and rose again from the dead, who is reigning in our hearts and lives in the church, and who will come back to judge the quick and the dead, who will reward the faithful, who will punish the wicked, who will establish his millennial kingdom in the eternal state. Lord, may we be faithful to your promises. We know that every one of them, every one of those good promises will be fulfilled. We've seen your character, that you are a just God. Therefore, make us fair people, impartial when it comes to protecting the rights and prerogatives of others. Help us to be merciful when we are wronged and not repay evil for evil. Help us to learn of our Lord Jesus Christ that way. Help us to enjoy the rich blessings you've given to us here and now, and help us to properly prioritize our lives so that we would not sink our roots of our lives deep into this temporary pagan world, but that we would set our minds and our thoughts and our hearts upon eternal and upon where Christ is seated. And may we hold on very loosely and live as sojourners even now, so that we might look forward to our eternal home. Now would you strengthen your people, allow them to grow and mature and rejoice and serve while you've given them many opportunities. And would we, in our generation, in our culture, in this day, would be instruments in your hands, O Lord, for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. See you on the Lord's Day.